Sweet. Oh, friends, thank you for coming in such huge numbers. This is awesome. And talking about the Mass is one of absolutely my favorite things to do. I just saw a quote on Facebook the other day, a beautiful little picture of St. Padre Pio, a priest very, very close to us in time, died in the 60s, if I'm not mistaken, then canonized by John Paul II. Saints tend to know each other pretty well. And he said, if we saw the Mass through the same eyes that the Heavenly Father does, we would die to get there. If we saw the Mass through the same eyes that the Heavenly Father does, we would die to get there. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Very physically, it's a gorgeous day outside, and we thank you for the beauty of summer, which is coming tragically to an end. But we thank you for every good and gracious gift that you pour out on us. Thank you for today being a day that your church across the world gathers around one word, one table, one altar of sacrifice to celebrate Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, his ascension into glory, his sending forth the Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers. Thank you for entrusting to your church these sacred mysteries. Thank you for passing on, handing on the tradition of our faith through millennia, so that today in Atlanta, thousands of miles away from the Holy Land, we know Jesus Christ. We receive Jesus Christ. We live in his grace. Please be with us all tonight, Lord. Give me the words to say. Let me represent your beautiful mysteries well. Give us all open hearts to hear. Your word is always living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, friends, we have to begin with a simple question. Why in the world do we do this Mass thing? Think about it. It's been the same thing over and over and over again for longer than you've been alive, for longer than all of us together, added ages together, have been alive. The church has been doing the same thing. People gathering on Sunday, singing hymns. They've been in different languages over the eras. And then they hear some scripture, and then there's a long homily, and then there's the Eucharist thing, and then everybody goes home. It's been the same thing for thousands of years. How come in this day and age, when it seems like particularly, and I know this from my time here at Christ the King, people tend to lose a connection to what's going on here, and they feel like they're not getting anything out of it, so they end up going to these new pop-up churches that are so sensational and so powerful, and there's great preachers, and there's great music, and there's even coffee bars in the lobby. Like, you can bring your mocha into Mass or into church, and it's not a big deal. Yet, here's Christ the King and every other Catholic church doing the same thing they've been doing for 2,000 years, and we just don't change. Why is that? Why do we celebrate the Mass at all? What is the Mass? This is what we're going to dive into tonight. And really the first and most basic answer I can give as to why we celebrate the Mass is because Jesus said so. One of the core kind of ideas of being a Christian is to do the things that Jesus said to do. And it was pretty clear when he was gathered with his apostles in that upper room at the Last Supper, and he took bread and he took wine, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood. He said what? Do this in memory of me. So I haven't been able to understand why in different Christian traditions that have unfolded throughout the eras and as the body of Christ has splintered throughout the millennia, how there can be Christianity that doesn't do this. Jesus said, do this. And to not do that seems to me to be a betrayal of the Lord Jesus, who died for us and who rose for us and who wanted to pour forth his Holy Spirit into us. And so therefore we should kind of trust what he says to do. Jesus said to do it. You take a look at the passages in Scripture of the Last Supper. They're in all three Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, do you know what that means, by the way? It means with your eyeballs. With two eyeballs, really. Well, synoptic means with eyes. And what it means is you can look at the Synoptics like column by column, be like, oh, they're almost the same. The Synoptic Gospels, they come from perhaps a few different sources, written by the authors, obviously, but where they were pulling from to use their stories, there's a lot of similarities in them. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in structure and in method and approach and everything. And then you've got John, who's kind of an outlier, but we'll get to him in a minute. But each one of the synoptics details this moment when right before he was crucified, Jesus gathered the apostles together. Nobody else, not even Mama Mary. But he brought together the apostles, his 12, even the one he knew who was going to betray him. And they gather in the upper room on the night that they would be celebrating Passover, the great Seder meal. And everybody's just kind of getting together, doing their thing. And they're going through the Passover ritual. And then all of a sudden, Jesus throws the brakes on it. He probably just reached over and grabbed the bread and he said, hey guys, every time you eat this, take this and eat it, for it is my body which will be given for you. And then he interrupts the blessing of wine that goes around during the Seder meal and he says, oh, take this and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. I imagine the apostles like, that's not how the Passover meal goes. But at the same time, have you ever seen the movie, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson doesn't get to that powerful, beautiful moment of the Last Supper. He shows, you know, John's portrayal of the washing of the feet early on in the movie as John's having some kind of flashback. But when does he show Jesus taking the bread and lifting up the chalice of wine? As the cross is being lifted up with Jesus' body broken, beaten, shattered. This is my body given for you. So at the Last Supper, they don't know that's about to happen yet. But I imagine when they saw the crucifixion scene, they're thinking back to Jesus saying, take this and eat, it is my body, this is my blood. And they're thinking about a whole lot of other things that we're going to dive into in just a minute here too. A lot of things are coming together in this moment that Christianity calls the Paschal Mystery. And something in RCIA, hopefully you've heard this term already, because in the midst of the Paschal Mystery coming up in the Easter Vigil, April 1st, we won't make it an April Fool's Day. Just be like, oh, you're not really? I'm just kidding. But at the Easter Vigil, you will be brought into, initiated into what we call the Paschal Mystery, where we celebrate the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. These three powerful moments of the Last Supper, Good Friday, and then Jesus' victory over sin and death with that empty tomb. But everything comes together in these three moments, united together in one. And it's the central mystery of all of Christianity. So it's kind of what we're going to be coming back to over and over and over again as we talk about this ritual that we do every day, and particularly every Sunday, throughout the world. But everything comes together for the apostles as they understand the Paschal Mystery and what's going on with Jesus. One thing they would have been keenly aware of, was something that happens in John chapter 6. None of the other synoptic gospels talk about this. But John does, because he's not one of the synoptic gospels. His gospel is completely different. And I have a tremendous theory of why I think that is. Putting down the word for just a second. Think about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're writing to particular communities, basing off of their encounters with Jesus, the stories they've heard about him. But John is a little unique. John is the beloved disciple. He's the one that, you know, Leonardo painted with, you know, leaning up on Jesus' heart at the Last Supper. He's listening to the Sacred Heart beat as Jesus is about to give his life for us. And not only that, John is the only one who's standing there at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying. All the other apostles have left. John stayed there. And what did Jesus tell him from the cross as he's dying and bleeding out? Woman, behold your son. And he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John. And he says to the beloved disciple, behold your mother. And then Scripture tells us, John's Gospel tells us that from that moment on, John welcomed her into his house. So they experienced the resurrection together. They experienced the rest of John and Mary's life together. Imagine being able to sit down and sip your coffee in the morning, looking out over the Mediterranean, hearing the stories about Jesus from his mom. Whoa, before John ever put pen to vellum or whatever he was writing on. He had deep, I imagine they had to be the most profound and beautiful conversations with Mary. So not only did John have an intimate and profound love of Jesus Christ that went beyond anything the other apostles experienced, but he had the benefit of talking with the Blessed Mother, who held all these things in her heart, Scripture tells us. Every experience she ever had of Jesus was something that wasn't just like, but you moms know, if you're a mother, everything that happens to your child goes deep and you never forget it. So imagine being able to have that conversation. So it's after a time that John is there with Mary, then he starts writing. How does John begin his gospel? I know this is not a class on the gospel of John, but it's so imperative. How does he start his gospel? Can anybody tell me? In the beginning, where have you heard that before? In Genesis. Why is this important? Genesis, the Old Testament, everything God was trying to do to save his people, you know, the whole upside down thing with the fall and everything, and then all moving through every prophet and every king and every happenstance of Israel, all of a sudden God does something new. And it's so new and so amazing that it can't just be like, okay, so now I'm writing a new book. It's a whole new flipping creation. It's almost as if because the Word has come to dwell among us, creation is being made new. I mean, John is a master theologian. I think that's probably why they call him the theologian. But anyway, John is the only one to talk about this particular moment in our Lord's life. He's in a synagogue up in Capernaum. Capernaum's a little city on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not really all that big. It's about 3 miles wide and about 7 miles north to south. So the little town of Capernaum is still there. The ruins are there. You can go to the ruins of the synagogue. It's incredible. You can go stand in the place where Jesus gave this teaching. And I know everybody's familiar with it, but it's a good thing always to hear. Jesus has just done the miracle of the loaves. And there were thousands of people that were fed. And people are like, what else can you do? Like, you'd fool Penn and Teller. Like, you're incredible. Like, what else can you do? And Jesus recognizes, oh, you're following me because you saw the miracle of the loaves. They're like, yeah, can you feed us again? He's like, well, I want to give you bread that will lead you to eternal life. They're like, well, then give us that bread. Eternal life sounds pretty good. Wasn't that the whole like idea of like, or half the idea of the conquistadors trying to find the fountain of youth so that they could live forever? Isn't it something ingrained in humanity that there should be something more than what we have now and there should be something greater? Well, if there's an eternal life out there, we want it. And Jesus is like, okay, well, I'm about to tell you how you get eternal life. Brace yourself. They're like, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven when the people were wandering around in the desert. And Jesus is like, oh, no. It wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my heavenly Father. And they're like, where are you going to go with this? You're just challenging Moses? He's like, the Father is the one who sets down the true bread from heaven. And guess what? I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And whoever eats this bread will live forever. And I imagine at this point people are like, oh, your teachings, yeah, you're wise. Yeah, I'm going to follow you on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. And there's a new one out there now called Visco, whatever, I don't even know. But following, they're just like, yeah, okay, we want to take in everything you've got. Yeah, that's what's going to give us nourishment inside. And Jesus is like, no. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. I imagine at this point they're like, okay, we heard him talk about before that he was going to die. So he's talking about the sacrifice. He's going to give himself for us. What a beautiful metaphor. What a beautiful thing to say that, oh, when you receive the gift of my death, that's going to lead you to eternal life. Jesus is like, yeah, but it's even more profound than this. And it's about to get a little more crazy. Because I'm about to tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life within you. I imagine this is what it sounded like. Dead silent. He's in a synagogue. This is a place where you come to encounter the Word of God. This is a place where you come to learn about God's mysteries and promise yourself to his majesty and to grow in your following of God and then the law and everything. And he hears this dude, a rabbi, saying, eat me. And if you don't eat me, you're going to die. I am the bread that came down from heaven, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life within you. And at this it says people started to murmur. They started to bicker. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's cannibalism. We don't do that. Moses said don't do that. Are you going against Moses? I imagine there's after the moment of silence, it was an uproar, a cacophony of anger and frustration and confusion. And then what does Jesus do? He doubles down. Amen, amen, I say to you. That's code word in Scripture for being like, listen up for real now. I'm not messing around. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Mine's exploding everywhere. There are brain matter all over the walls of the synagogue. And people probably furious. There are probably people rending their garments saying, this is heresy. What are you saying? And to be honest with you, I don't think we can blame them. In the first century, what Jesus is saying is radical, and it would be received as disgusting and infuriating. And even John 6:66, what do we find there? Many people walked away because the teaching was too hard. Now, what normally happens when Jesus is giving a teaching and people don't seem to understand what he's saying? I imagine he probably face-palmed himself and he's like, okay, let me tell you what I'm really trying to say. I'm speaking in a parable right now. Let me tell you about the sower and the seed that you've been hearing about for like the past 4 weeks, right, except today because it's a transfiguration. But the sower and the seeds and Jesus, all the parables that Jesus has, the mustard seed, the yeast and the dough, all of those, Jesus would bring his apostles back together and they'd be like, dude, can you explain that parable? It didn't really make sense. So he would share it with them. But he doesn't do that here. People are walking away from Jesus Christ because he said, you have to eat me. If you want this eternal life that the Heavenly Father wants to give you, you got to eat me. And people were rightfully confused. I imagine the apostles were a little perturbed too. I imagine the apostles are just kind of standing off on their own and they're like, oh geez, what did he just say? What did he just say? Why did you say that? Jesus, stop talking. Zip it, stop. But he just keeps going, doubles down. And Jesus walks over to them. And he looks at Peter, James, John, and the whole cohort. Will you leave me too? And I think Peter wanted to say, yeah, I'm up, I'm done. But Peter's thinking back through his mind in this moment. His whole encounter with Jesus, from the moment Jesus walked up to him, changed his name from Simon to Peter and said, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. He's thinking about that moment where Jesus came into his boat when he was done fishing for the night, and Jesus said, set your boat out and lower your nets for a catch. And he's like, what the? Are you serious? I've been fishing all night and I caught nothing. But for whatever reason, he went out there and he throws out his nets just to probably be like passive aggressive, be like, watch me catch nothing. And then he hauls in this huge catch of fish and he falls down, knees on the bottom of his boat, squishing fish guts everywhere because fish are everywhere. And he says, Jesus, depart from me, Lord, for you have the words of eternal life. He's remembering this moment. And as he's staring there looking at Jesus, who's just said the most radical words that have ever been uttered, he says, Lord, to whom else would I go? I've come to know and believe that you have the words of eternal life. He can't help. He's like, it's ridiculous. And the other apostles like, dude, you stand up for us. And Peter's like, I can't. I've seen too much. I've encountered too much. He's done too much for me. I can't abandon you. You're sounding crazy, but I'm not going to abandon you. At the Last Supper, I bet this moment starts to click. In Peter's mind, in James, John, Thomas, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude. I bet it clicks in their heart and they're remembering this awkward moment in the synagogue as Jesus takes the Passover bread, the Passover wine, and says, this is my body. This is my blood. What were they celebrating at the Passover in the first place? Why was it such an important thing for Jews? Diving all the way back from John to Exodus. Egypt had enslaved the Jewish people. And Moses, having, you know, gone through the water and picked up and raised by Pharaoh's daughter, but nursed by his own biological mother. It's a great story. It's a tremendously awesome story. Check out The Prince of Egypt if you ever want to. It was the first movie that I ever held hands with anybody, was going to the Prince of Egypt. And so I have very good memories of that movie. But anyway, Moses, the Exodus story. Moses is called by God, the whole burning bush that's on fire yet not consumed. And God tells Moses, go save my people. I need you to be my mouthpiece. You go to Pharaoh and straighten him out. And Moses, you know, the whole story unfolds, the plagues, all this. Pharaoh says, no. I'm not leaving. No. You're not going anywhere. You can't have them. I'm going to make life more miserable for them. And everybody turns against Moses. But then Moses is just so driven because God is so driven. He eventually gets to the point where God delivers the ultimate blow, the sending of the angel of death that's going to wreak havoc on all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But God told Moses, tell the people, sacrifice a one-year-old lamb. It's got to be unblemished. It's got to be a good lamb. I want good lambs. And I want you to sacrifice that lamb, take its blood, put it over your doorpost. And that's how the angel of destruction and death will know to pass over your house. So all of you, the Israelites, will be gathered there. The Hebrew people, they weren't Israelites yet. All the Hebrew people will be gathered there. You are to eat the flesh of that lamb with herbs and spices. And actually, look into the Seder meal. It's quite beautiful. A quite beautiful celebration. And they, when they went to make their bread, they hadn't put in the yeast because they were new, like, things are going to happen pretty quick tonight. We're going to be eating our meal, and at some point, it's just going to be time to go. So after the angel of destruction comes and, like, Pharaoh's son dies, the animals die, like, it's death and destruction all around for the people trying to put the smack on God's people. Then God says, now is the time. And away they go, leading, being led by this cloud at during the daytime and this pillar of fire at night through the desert, out of slavery, into freedom in the promised land. And when they're finally kind of out there in the desert and things are, they're like, wow, we're free. This is pretty incredible. God starts to tell them, you will celebrate this night every year as a memorial of what I have done for you, that I took you out of slavery. I am ushering you into the promised land. I will be your God and you shall be my people. God calling his people back, leading them into the freedom and the life that was promised them because it's their divine inheritance that God has promised to them through the fathers, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. So away they go. And so the Jews celebrate this meal every year at the time of Passover to remember what God had done. So now think about this. As they're all sitting around that table in the upper room on the first Holy Thursday, and Jesus starts using that language, taking that language of John chapter 6, like, take this bread and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this cup and drink from it, for it is the chalice of my blood, which will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you do this, do it in memory of me. I imagine in all the apostles' minds, like, all kinds of things are just firing like crazy. They're probably weeping out of beauty. Their hearts are racing. So, like, didn't John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God? Wait, wasn't he born in Bethlehem, which literally translates to house of bread? Wasn't he laid in a manger, which they probably knew, the French word for manger, means to eat? They're like, wait a second, what is going on right now? He wasn't crazy when we said we had to eat him. This was God's plan the whole time. This would be the way that he would usher us not just out of slavery from sin, but into not just a promised land, but eternal life. He was going to put himself inside of us in a real and profound and beautiful way that ties together all of salvation history, which begins the moment of creation and ends at the end of time. He's bringing everything together. God is a master author. He is a master painter. He is a master artist and poet. Look at what he has done. Weaving together the whole story of Israel, coming to a dramatic, climactic, boosh, with the Paschal mystery. Whoa. This is why we celebrate the Mass. Because Jesus has asked us to. Because it brings together the whole of all of history to that climactic moment that even separates, don't buy into this BC, or what is it, CE and BCE nonsense. What makes something common era or before common era? Have you seen those in academia? You in college are probably noticing this. Oh, we don't call it AD anymore because that's laden with like Christian like things and we want to be like respectful of everybody. So now it's like BC and BCE or whatever. BCE and CE. It's nonsense. It's still the same moment. The fulcrum point of all of history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was everything that happened before that and there's everything that happened after that. It's that everything comes together in that moment. This is why we celebrate the Mass. This is why we celebrate the Mass. What you notice, I had to check my citation real quick. What begins to happen, even in the life of Scripture, we haven't even gotten to the flow of the Mass yet, but we will get there, I promise. We begin to see what happens in Acts of the Apostles, first book written after the time of the Gospels. So this is the Apostles. They just saw Jesus die. They just saw him alive. A Gnosticist, St. Paul says over and over and over again. He is risen. I have What changes people's lives is the encounter with a God who was dead but is now alive. I know him. I have seen him. He has touched my life. So he's done something to me that I cannot explain. It's the same experience of St. Peter. Hopefully it's the same experience of every single Christian. I'm Christian because Jesus Christ has changed my life. He's become the source of all things. So what are the apostles doing? Right after the resurrection, and Jesus ascends to his glory, and we hear about the beginning of Acts, and then the Pentecost happens. What are they doing? Of course they're going out and spreading the word. That's what Jesus told them to do. Go, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Matthew 28. But when they're not out and about doing their actual ministry, what are they doing? Acts of the Apostles tells us what they're doing. This is Acts 2, 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the communal life, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That's 2:42. Like, everything else awesome that happens in the unfolding of Christianity happens after that. What they were doing in the immediate time after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, they're gathering to talk about their teachings. Like, everybody, tell your stories about Jesus. Like, what did you learn about Jesus? What did you learn about Jesus with your encounter with him? Do you remember this parable? Do you remember this story? Do you remember when that tomb was flipping empty? Oh my God, literally. Like, this is what's happening to them. What are they doing? They're going over their teachings. They're going over their experience of Jesus. They're devoting themselves to the prayers and the breaking of the bread. Acts 2:42. You may say, oh, well, that the breaking of the bread, they're just having, you know, symbolic representations of the Last Supper. Oh, do I dare challenge that notion. 1 Corinthians 11:23.
Turn with me in your Bibles, dear brothers and sisters.
St. Paul says this to his peeps in the Corinthians, in Corinth. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And he goes on to say, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for what? Not bread and wine, the body and blood of the Lord. St. Paul had a very clear understanding that when we gather to recite the prayers, when we get together to talk about the teachings of the apostles and break the bread, we're consuming the body and the blood of the Lord. I hand on to you what was first given to me. You know what that verb is there for handing on in Latin? Traditio, which we happen to translate in English as tradition. Don't think of tradition as, oh my gosh, they've been doing this for like 1,000 years, so it's like so set and it's like in books and stuff. Tradition means it's the handing on of what has been given. This is why it's pretty much the same celebration that has happened since the beginning of Christianity. That everywhere in the world, wherever you find a Catholic church, they're celebrating the Mass, and it's always the same thing. One of the coolest experiences of my life was going to Poland. It was actually just 2 weeks before John Paul II died. I was doing a study abroad in Austria. I've had a great life, I'm not going to lie. I'm spoiled rotten. I was doing a study abroad in Austria, and my parents came over to visit for Easter, and we drove up to Poland to go see Krakow and all the places that were important to John Paul II. And little did we know that he was like dying. We knew he was sick. He just had the tracheotomy, all that. But we go to an early Easter morning Mass at the Franciscan Church, where John Paul II used to frequent himself while he was going through seminary, and he probably celebrated all kinds of Masses there as a young priest and everything. But we go there for the Easter morning Mass, and it was, I mean, Polish, there's nothing similar to English about Polish. Like, to say God bless you, szczęść Boże, right? It's like, szczęść? How's that? Bless? Boże is God? Yeah, I guess so. It just is the way it is. There are no cognates. None. Not a single one. But sitting there at that Mass, I knew everything that was going on. And this was way before I was like super seminary and like way into things. This was just kind of like college Michael, who's just kind of interested. It's like, I know I'm supposed to go to Mass, so I'm going to go to Mass, right? But realizing, I have no idea what he's saying, but I know exactly what he's saying. This is the faith that has been handed on in every generation, passed down to every nationality, handed on to every corner of the world. The gospel has been proclaimed and people are celebrating the sacred mysteries that Jesus entrusted to his church so that he could be with us forever, saving us from our sins and dwelling in us. Okay, I think we can get to the Mass now. Oh, not quite. Not quite. Just one other thing. There's a great saint in the history of the church by the name of Saint Justin Martyr. Now, this dude, I'm talking early 3rd century. 3rd century, that means 200s. Early 200s. He's out there. He himself had been... So you had Saint John, the beloved disciple, who talked to Mary, great coffee, Sea of Galilee, or the Mediterranean Sea, all that. He evangelized a dude named Polycarp when Polycarp was younger. Polycarp became a bishop and a prolific writer, great stories about his own life, ended up being martyred for his faith. Polycarp ministered to, evangelized another dude named Justin, who ended up himself being martyred, therefore Justin Martyr. Martyr's not his last name. It's the fact that he was killed because he believed and loved Jesus Christ and wouldn't renounce it. So anyway, we're talking a third generation Christian, like early life of the church, but after things have kind of gotten established a little bit, before Christianity is legalized in the Roman Empire, here's this dude, Justin Martyr. And he wrote a little treatise on the faith. He wrote many of them, called Apologia, which is the Greek word apology, but it's not like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, I don't mean to offend you with my Christianity. That's not what it means. Apology literally means, sorry, this is the splash zone, by the way. Sometimes when I get really carried away, things come out that I didn't intend to. St. Justin Martyr, the apology, apologos, two words, logos, anybody? Word, apo, maybe not. It means giving, like putting to, giving to. Preposition. It's a preposition. Putting words to. When you're apologizing, you're putting words to whatever the stupid action you did was, right? But apology has a bigger meaning than just saying you're sorry. It means putting words to. So Justin Martyr was putting words to, why do Christians do what they do? People had all kinds of questions like, they call themselves brother and sister. Even their wives, they're incestuous. They do weird things with babies, like put them in water and like drown them or something. I don't even know. So Justin Martyr was writing these apologies, not being like, oh, we're so sorry that you misunderstood. He's putting words to it, saying, why do we believe it? What he starts to write about when he's talking about the way that Christians prayed, he says, the people gather on the day that the Lord himself rose from the dead. They sing hymns of praise to the Heavenly Father. And then the presider comes in with attending ministers. And the Word of God is read, first from the prophets and then from the life of Jesus. And then the presider, it's kind of funny, it says, to the best of his ability, opens the Word for the congregation. Like he's supposed to be giving some excoriation, some explanation. How does this apply to your life? All that kind of thing. A homily, as it were. And then it says, then the gifts are brought forward. And each gives to the best of their ability for the building up of the community. And the gifts come forward. And among those gifts are bread, water, and wine. And the priest mixes the water and the wine. And then he takes and he celebrates the celebration of the Lord. And he uses the word Eucharistia, the thanksgiving. He offers the thanksgiving using the words that Jesus used at the Last Supper. And it says, then all come forward and eat. And whatever is left, the deacon takes and brings to those who are sick, along with the monetary offerings for the poor. 200s, friends! It's been the same celebration from the beginning. This is the way Christians... I'm going to be so bold to say this. This is the proper way that God wants Christians to pray. More brains exploding. This is the way God wants us to pray. If we saw the Mass the same way the Heavenly Father did, we would die to get there. We would die. There'd be no inconvenience. There'd be no traffic jam. There'd be no clothing picking out. There'd be no family dysfunction. We would get there. I think about so deeply, and I'm so moved by the example, particularly of the Christians in Iraq, Christians in Palestine, Christians everywhere in the Middle East, who they know there are daily threats against their communities, yet they still go. And even after their church is bombed out and their believers are beheaded, they still go. I have to ask myself, if ISIS was like in Buckhead, God forbid that ever happens, and they started to behead Catholics, would I still go to Mass? Would I publicly identify myself as a Catholic priest? I sure as God hope so. I hope so. But I can only imagine what that actually is like, to be that terrified, to be that surrounded by evil, and yet say, going to Mass is still worth it. going to Mass is still worth it because they see this beautiful reality that this is the way that God is praised. This is the way that we receive His sacred word. This is the way we grow in Christian virtue. This is the way we grow in fellowship and community. This is the way that God puts Himself inside of us. And we actually do the world changing that Jesus wants us to do. St. John Vianney, who we just celebrated a couple days ago, patron saint of diocesan priests, one of my heroes, probably the hero of just about every priest under the sun. I want you to make him your hero too. He had this to say, that when we have our own private prayers, they're like little pieces of straw that get lit up. They burn quick, they're like, but then they die down. But he said it is our common prayer together in the liturgy, like the communal prayer of the church. It's all those straws being put together and a pillar of fire burns up to the heavens. Whoa. So it's not to downplay personal prayer. We must have it. The Christian soul needs prayer like a fish needs water. But the deepest ocean you can put yourself in with the most nutrient-rich water is the communal prayer that the church has been praying since the time of Jesus himself, the liturgy. Let's dive into the liturgy. Okay, so if you look at your sheets, you see here the breakdown, the flow of the Mass. Now we've gone into what is it all about? Why do we do this? We're actually going to look at it, kind of moving through pieces kind of quickly. But I want to highlight to you, first of all, the bits and pieces of everything you see here, because every Mass is set up just about exactly the same. Some priests have preferences like, I want the book here, no, I want the book here, right? And those things don't really matter. What we're going to talk about are what are the pieces that are universally used at every celebration. And I even brought some show and tell for you today, because I've learned by being in a high school that people learn through different methods, variated learning methods. So some of you need to touch and experience. This, please be careful with it, is my personal chalice. This is the chalice that my my godmother got for me. What is on the bottom here? Oh, a candle sticker. Sanctuary lamp, so holy. So my godmother bought this chalice for me for my ordination. It's kind of a customary thing that somebody gets you a chalice when you're ordained. It's kind of like when you get married, somebody gets you and your spouse a blender. It's a thing. It's just a thing. So this is my personal chalice, which I use as often as I humanly possibly can. I want you to pass it around. It's like we can, as we're talking, it's fine. You can open it up. You can take it out. I just ask that when you hand it over to somebody, put it back in the box first, just so that it's not going to get dropped or anything like that. Okay. So there's two pieces in here, the kind of the most central elements that are necessary. You need to have something sacred to hold what is Jesus, to hold the most sacred ever, like literally ever. You need to have something that holds his precious blood, and you need to have something that holds his most precious body. So the basic elements there are what we call a paten, which is Latin. Oh, I can get your eyeballs. Get your eyes. With the glare. Anyway, what you can get, it's Latin for plate, right? So the paten, which holds the host, and the chalice that holds the wine. So we'll pass these around, explore. Here you go. So nobody steal it, okay? It does have a lot of sentimental value. You also need the basic elements of bread, water, and wine. So here we have a host. In celebrations of Catholic liturgy, the host has to contain nothing other than wheat and water. Now, the gluten content, because I know there are a lot of people who are gluten sensitive, right? The gluten content has to be there. It can be minuscule, but it's got to be there, right? Because Jesus used bread and wine, so we don't have the freedom to say, well, let's use rice cakes and sake, or let's use pizza and beer, right? It's like, shouldn't we like enculturate the message, right? Like move it up ahead of time? It's like, no. We do what Jesus asked us to do, what he did, that's what we're gonna do. So bread and wine. So the wine can be red, it can be white, it doesn't really matter. It just has to be pure grape wine. It can't be like, oh my gosh, I got this new, I can't even think right now. Like this peach wine, it's like so good, oh my gosh. Doesn't count, can't use it. It's just got no additives, nothing, just grapes that are fermented, turned into wine. You can use the stuff you buy at the grocery store, but most of the time we go with, we use the holy nuns of different little factories that make these things for churches to use. So water and wine, chalice. There are a couple of laundry items that are used. I was gonna get vested, but I'm already sweating my brains out, and if I put these things on, I'm gonna die in front of you. And you don't want to see that. Nobody would give me laugh rights. So We'll continue with the mass pieces first. Things that go with the chalice and the paten. You need a way to, in case anything spills, and to clean the chalice, a thing that's called a purificator. So it's this long, skinny one. Purificator is normally draped nice and pretty like that and sits there. And then generally on top of it is a big square cloth. This one hasn't been used, right? Recently?
No.
Okay. So it's basically an altar cummerbund, if you will. It's meant to catch the crumbs. So it's corporal, which is Latin for body. So it's meant to catch little pieces of the body should they fall off. So this would be draped on the altar generally like this with a cross up. There's a little cross on it. Do you see that? Little cross. Because that's where the priest is going to, guess what? Put the body of Christ.
So it's
like X-mark. Yep. Not all of them have that, but it's nice when they do. So anyway, it gets folded up and it's set aside until it's used during the liturgy of the Eucharist. Then there are a whole bunch of laundry items that priests wear. All right, so you notice like when a priest comes out for Mass, he's wearing different clothes than when he came in. Right? So this is generally how a priest shows up, probably 2 minutes before Mass starts. And he comes fluttering into the sacristy, which is the place where all the pieces are kept. And during RCI, I think you take a tour, so you'll get to go see it. And I encourage you, maybe sometime, do it maybe after Mass is ended, not before one begins, because if you go back there and see it right before Mass begins, it's chaos, and like people are trying to get things done. So stay in the pew for that part. But then after Mass, just go see it. Be like, I'd love to see the sacristy. I've never seen one before. I'm sure nobody would mind. So go check it out. But everything's kept in there, and the priest goes in there to change clothes. Why does he change clothes? Because what we're doing here, if we really believe it's what we believe it is and what Jesus said it was, it's a tremendously sacred thing. We just don't come in our street clothes. This is why there used to be like the term put on your Sunday best. Because when you come to the liturgy, when you come to Mass, like you're about to encounter the living God. Like he's coming to you. So look good. Look your best. It's not just to impress everybody and be like, oh, what are the other Buckhead Betty's doing? You know, what are the other Buckhead Johns doing? Right? It's not about that. It's you want to look good for Jesus. And be like, this is a sacred, solemn thing. So I want to look good. So the priest has to look good too. He's got to be on point. So he puts on sacred vestments. They begin with a little thing. This one's a little dank, I'm not going to lie, because I've used it a lot. And I've got duct tape holding the strings together because they've ripped. But it's called the amice. The amice, which is very closely related to the Latin word amicus, which is friend. It's a priest's friend. Why? Because most priests like me, when they get worked up, and especially when you're in a building, for whatever reason, they don't put good air conditioners in the sanctuary. And it gets hot and there's lights beating down on you and you're preaching and you're getting into it and it's like, Lord, have mercy. You're sweating a lot. You're sweating a lot. So this is the friend that protects your vestments. The priest puts it up over his head like this. Now, it's generally a pretty quick thing. They don't stand around like this because it looks silly. But remember in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 3, St. Paul is talking about the armor of Christ. And he says, put on the helmet of salvation. You may be protected from the barbs of the devil. Booyah. This is the helmet of salvation for the priest, and it's his friend that protects him practically from sweat. So he wraps it around, tucks it in, and that's the purpose it serves. Then he puts on what's known as the alb, which comes from the Latin word albis, which means sunrise. It's supposed to be a nice white vestment. This one's a little wrinkly because I had it in my car today. So my mom's not here, so don't listen to this recording, Mom. It's supposed to represent that the reason at all that the priest is able to do what he's doing, going to celebrate the liturgy, is because he was first baptized into Christ. It's a baptismal garment. So just like you, probably when you were little babies, or some of you were converts, you're probably a little older when you had your come to Jesus moment, right? But there's always, you're clothed in white to represent the newness. It comes from the book of Revelation, that when when John is having this vision and he sees all the 124,000 gathered around, they're all what? Wearing white, because they've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Any of you who've ever dealt with blood before, you know that white generally stains things. It doesn't make them clean. But that's the miracle of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yours for the one-time price of your soul. So it represents the sunrise, represents its white glory. It's representing that Christ has called you and made you clean. He is the one who gives you his infinite grace. It is his love that wraps you up. So it's kind of liturgical underwear, if you will. Like that's what you, like it's always kind of weird to me when priests just walk around in their alb. It's like, put on some more clothes. What are you doing? Like you're not ready for Mass. Put on something else. Goodness gracious. So anyway, that's the alb. Then comes the cincture, which literally means belt, but it's a nice long rope that is wrapped around the waist to kind of hold everything together. especially once you put the stole on. I'll show you. It's going to look a little goofy with a suit, but. But so the priest wraps it around his waist. It's meant to remind the priest of his promise of celibacy. The priest has made a promise, a total commitment of his whole life, everything, even his sexuality, to God for the life of the church. He is wed to the church. That's why I wear a ring. Not every priest does. And actually, canon law says that priests aren't supposed to wear jewelry. But it's canon law. It doesn't mean anything. Edit that out. Edit that out. It means everything. But it's like, this is an important symbol to me. And it's not bling, right? What they're getting at is priests shouldn't be like, look at all my diamond rings. Look at my bends, right? So I can't imagine how ridiculous I look right now. But so anyway, married to the church. My life is to be as close as possible a representation of Jesus Christ, who he himself gave the totality of himself for his bride, the church. Right? So the priest puts this on and prays a little prayer. Protect me, Lord, from... Hang on. Give me again, O Lord... Nope, that's the wrong one. Gird me, Lord, the girdle of purity, and quench in me the fire of concupiscence, that the virtues of continence and chastity may remain in me. So a beautiful prayer that the priest is supposed to put on, pray every time he puts on the cincture. There's also a tradition that in Jewish vestments, the cincture would have been worn like this, but with this part in the back, so that when the high priest went to enter the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God in the temple, you know, the Ten Commandment fragments, the pieces of, interestingly enough, showbread, the pieces of manna. Oh, we didn't even go into manna. Lord have mercy. But the pieces of showbread that were set outside the sanctuary, when the priest went behind the curtain, somebody else would be charged with holding onto these tassels. Because if he's going into the dwelling of the Holy of Holies, it might end up like, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. We don't know. Like, if you're going to approach God, we're going to hold on to you just in case something starts to go haywire so we can yank you out of there. No joke. It was like, you're about to enter the sacred dwelling of God. We don't know what's going on. So another attendant would hold on to these just to, like, rope him back if something went awry. So the priest puts on the cincture. Then, let me get this thing off of me. The priest puts on the stole. The stole is the symbol of authority. And it's not that, I am a priest, I've been ordained for service, and I demand to get some. Right? Not that at all. And if you ever meet a priest like that, kick him anywhere you want. And but the stole is a symbol of authority. It always has been. And that's why even in academic regalia, you'll see sometimes like people will wear cowls. Like if you're in National Honor Society, you get a nice big thing to wear. Where you graduate from college, summa cum lupe. And you get to walk out there with all kinds of things on. It shows this person knows what they're talking about. So they've been entrusted with something. If we gave them a doctorate degree, well, then that means we trust them to be masters of their subject, right? So this is, Christ has given you his authority. And what is his authority for? Is it to lord it over people? Is it to make their lives miserable by telling them what they can and can't do in the bedroom, but what they can and can't eat on Fridays in Lent? Is that what the priests and Jesus' authority is all about? No, that's part of it. But the real authority of Jesus Christ ultimately is the forgiveness of sins, to reconcile people with God. So the priest puts this on, and he recognizes that this is an authority I don't claim as my own. Woe to me if I ever think this is my ministry, this is me doing great things for people. Nope. I'm nothing. I'm literally nothing. And I'm really, really not all that interesting of a human being. But the things that have happened to me because of my relationship with God and what he has done to me by virtue of becoming a priest have been amazing. Amazing. And you'd be here till 10 o'clock tonight if I even started telling you stories. So we're not going to do that. But it's Jesus Christ's authority. His authority to bring people into relationship with the Heavenly Father. So the priest remembers this is a great and tremendous responsibility that Christ has given to me. Then finally, the chasuble. A big, gigantic garment, right? And this is actually, all this stuff is the stuff I wore at my first Mass. And I use it whenever I get the chance, when I'm like at home and I just celebrate a Mass all by myself. It's not as lonely as a thing. You got all the angels and saints. What? So, but anyway, huge overflowing garment that goes on top of everything. Over the fact that this priest has been claimed by Jesus Christ by his baptismal grace. Even over the fact that this priest has been given authority to celebrate sacred ministries. Even over the fact that a priest has made a total gift of himself and over all the promises he made at his ordination, the thing that should shine through the most, that should be the most prevalent in the priest, is charity. The chasuble represents charity, Christ's charity, And it's the priest, it's like you, it's just draped over you. It's just this huge flowing garment. It can be sometimes obnoxious. As charity can be obnoxious sometimes. It gets in the way, right? But it's a good thing. It pricks the soul. It pricks the conscience. This unassuming love, self-giving love, not counting the cost kind of love, that's what the chasuble symbolizes as the priest puts it on. It's not just a fancy thing that happens to match the liturgical color of the season, which it does do that. But more so, it's about that over everything. As doesn't St. Paul say it? I believe it's in Philippians. Maybe it's Philippians. Over all these things, put on love, which binds all the other virtues together. It's love. It's charity that must shine forth through everything. Okay, so now the priest is all decked out. The altar servers are all decked out. The deacon's all decked out. And they've all got different kinds of pieces. Bye. Good to see you. Happy First Communion. She's about to receive her First Communion this year. Thank you. So now we're actually getting onto the sheet. We're getting onto the sheet. So Mass is about to begin. And it begins with somebody coming up to the ambo and saying, Monsignor McNamee welcomes you to the Cathedral of Christ the King. Please silence your cell phones and shake the hand of the person next to you, right? Something like that. I forget how it goes. But there's an announcement. There's a preparation. It's like, okay, we're about to begin. We don't just kind of start out of nowhere and be like, what's going on? There's a lot of everything about the Mass is intentional. Absolutely everything. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is accidental. Nothing is just kind of an accretion of history. There's always a reason for every single word, every single gesture. Like, we could be here for a solid week every night talking about the Mass and still not extinguish or cover all the different elements of it and its profound beauty and the meaning of everything. But we're going to hit the highlights. So even as we start, the Mass is about to begin, and the procession forms in the back of the church, led by an altar server carrying what? Usually, if you got, particularly with Monsignor McNamee, you got the incense. He uses it every Sunday, and that's awesome. Do you know what the incense is supposed to do, by the way? There's a couple of different meanings to it. One of them is yeah?
Rising up.
Exactly. And this is probably the most profound. It's the Book of Revelation. John again seeing this, what heaven looks like. People gather around the throne of God, worshiping the Father, worshiping the Lamb who stands as though slain, and worshiping the Spirit who dwells among them. The angels are swinging these gigantic censers, and the clouds of smoke are rising up. And St. John says it was the prayers of the people of God rising before the throne. So the incense represents your prayers. It's your prayers that are inside there burning and going up. It's a symbol, a beautiful symbol. But it also, because especially when Monsignor McNamee is using Archbishop's big golden egg, you know, that gigantic thurible that takes like 20 pieces of charcoal, and it's just like, it's supposed to make things cloudy and make them hard to see. I believe it was St. Thomas Aquinas who said that the moment we think we understand the nature of God, that's precisely the moment we have no clue what we're talking about. The minute you think you're boxing in the infinite goodness, greatness, magnanimity, hugeness, awesomeness of God is the moment you're starting back at square one. So the incense is kind of, it creates this cloud of like, I see what's going on, but what is really going on? Just like in today's gospel at the Transfiguration, what happened after the big light show? Jesus, million lumens, like just glowing radiant, and Elijah and Moses on his side. What happened? A gigantic cloud came over them, and they hear this mysterious voice coming from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's something so beautiful, so powerful about the fact that we come up this mountain, as it were. That's why the steps of the sanctuary are always raised. Did you know that? You're climbing a mountain to have an encounter with God, because God loves mountaintops. Think of all the important things God did in history. Where do they happen? On top of a mountain. Always. Always. It's just an amazing thing. So the incense, the first server going forth to the incense, is the symbol of your prayers rising up, but it's also a recognition that, God, you are mysterious. Like, I know a lot about you, but I basically know nothing about you all at the same time. I know that you love me, but I cannot begin to understand what infinite sacrificial love is actually like, because I'm so limited. It's this both hand kind of thing. And then the crucifix comes forward. You don't have to have it, no. No, but I think it's a very important and useful symbol, especially when it's understood. What we need to do more of these kind of things to illuminate What do the symbols mean? And that's kind of what the beauty of the RCIA thing is supposed to be about, is as you guys are moving closer and closer to being initiated into these mysteries, you begin to just kind of like, I call it Catholic bubble bath. You just kind of sit back and take it all in and begin to learn more and more, but it's just like, oh my gosh, that music, oh my gosh, the smells, oh my gosh, the bells, oh my gosh, the... Think of how romantic the Mass is. This was a conversation I had with somebody just the other day. We come together in a most beautiful space for a candlelight dinner with wine. Jesus, he's the infinite romancer. I mean, like, come on. It doesn't get any better than that. Anyway, so the procession's coming forward, and you've got your incense, you've got your cross, you've got your other servers who are going to be doing all kinds of things up here. And then you've got the deacon and the priest. Different orders within Catholicism that go back to Scripture themselves. Acts of the Apostles tells us that the apostles got so busy proclaiming the word that they weren't doing what Jesus told them to do and taking care of the widows and the poor. So they're like, we need some help. So they called seven reputable, no, is it 12? How many dudes? Nine. It's nine reputable dudes. And they call them forth and they call them diakone, deacons, servants. The word literally means servants. So get to work. Just kidding. Servants. So they are there to assist the apostles in times of Scripture. They're assisting the apostles in the daily distribution of the bread. And later they took on more and more liturgical functions, assisting the deacon, assisting the bishop, assisting the priests at Mass. And now their primary role, they're still servants. They're meant to be servant leaders in the church. They're supposed to be the ones going out there washing the feet of the people. They should be out there ministering to widows and orphans, to the abandoned, the neglected, those been treated indifferently. But also their liturgical function is they proclaim the gospel. Wherever there's a deacon at Mass, they're proclaiming the gospel. Even when the Pope is having Mass, you'd think he'd be like, oh, I'm reading the gospel, I'm celebrating, I'm the Pope. He's like, nope, if there's a deacon, I don't care if you've been ordained a deacon for 10 minutes, you've been ordained a deacon for 300 years. The deacon reads the gospel at Mass. Always. It's the proper role of the deacon. So the deacon and the priest come in, and they walk down the aisle. We have to take a quick moment to acknowledge the importance of church architecture. And the Cathedral of Christ the King does this so well that so many of our other churches just kind of threw away. Brothers and sisters, something weird happened within Catholicism in the 60s, 70s, 80s. Something weird. It was like we had this huge treasure trove of beautiful, beautiful things. We're all just like, nope, done. New page, new leaf, new era. I can understand that the people were longing for like, well, let's modernize some things. Let's bring some things up to speed. But why would you paint over sacred art with white paint? Why would you tear down beautiful structures that were pointing your gaze up to heaven, take out stained glass windows and put them in with like, I don't even know how to describe them. Like, thankfully, the Cathedral of Christ the King, and this is a major tip of the hat, to any of the old benefactors who've been around for a long time, making sure that Christ the King was always a beautiful place to worship God. Thank you to you. Because you've got a long central nave. Brides love it. A long central nave. And then a short little transept. Go on Google Maps sometimes and look at the Cathedral of Christ the King. And what does it look like from above? A cross. Very intentional. The central aisle is called the nave, which comes from the Latin word nave, which means boat. You are in the boat, or sometimes you hear it called the bark of Peter, which means boat. You're in Peter's boat, because didn't Jesus say, I will make you fishers of men? So you're being thrown into the boat, which is the church, moving throughout the tumultuous waves of time and space through different era, and there is Christ at the helm. We have the tabernacle right up front, and the priest celebrating, and particularly in the cathedral, where you've got where the bishop seats. Cathedral comes from the Latin word cathedra, which means chair. So this is the church where the chair is. And what chair? A very special chair. It's a marble chair that's built into the wall over there that only Archbishop Gregory sits in. And sometimes the seminarians when they're practicing for things. But at the heart of it, like the cathedral is the most important church in a diocese. But the bishop or the priest celebrating the Mass, standing in Christ's place to offer his sacrifice for his people. You got this big boat, and here's the helm. And here's all of us together, moving through time. So the procession is coming down the vertical beam of the cross. And during weddings, I love this. I love explaining this to couples. Are any of you couples getting married here? One of the coolest things, think about this. Generally speaking, the dude's like standing up there waiting, and then the bride, big doors open moment, and the organ, bam! And it's just this beautiful thing. Well, as you're standing there, waiting for your bride to come up to you. She's walking through the body of Christ. And where does she come to meet you? Right here at the intersection. which if you were to overlay the body of Christ, do we have a crucifix here? Kind of, right there. That's actually a perfect one. What is right at the intersection, anatomically speaking, is heart. You're coming to meet your bride right at the heart of Christ. And isn't that where your love began, as an emotional kind of attractive, like, oh my gosh, I want to be with this person. It starts there. It started on the level of the heart. But then what you're saying when you come forward for your wedding vows is, we're going to make this a thing of our will. I'm going to choose to love you. So you come forward and you stand at the altar where is Christ's head. Ah! Where you're about to stand there and say, I will love you and honor you. I will love you and honor you. Oh, man. So how profound that there at the altar is the head of Christ. His infinite love for us. That's not just an emotive like, oh my gosh, I have all the feels for you guys. It's, I choose to love you even to the point of death. It's his will where he makes his sacrifice for us. Ah, so incredible. So the procession comes up through the body of Christ, through his heart, up to his head. And the first thing that the priest does is he comes over and he kisses the altar. Why? Why? Two reasons. The altar itself, where everything represents Jesus in one way or another. The altar represents Christ. It represents his cross upon which he died, because this is where the sacrifice is about to be offered. This is the cross of Christ. It is Christ himself, the one who is the sacrifice. Right, so the priest kisses it because he's kissing Jesus. It's this beautiful exchange of, Lord, I love you. I'm going to lay one on you, bro. But also, historically speaking, I don't know when this began in the life of the church, but they would start putting little pieces of saints, relics, inside the altar. It was called an altar stone. And so it was kind of a way of saying, even though this person's dead, we know they're in heaven. Their soul is living on, and we're going to be reunited with them. They're interceding for us right now. So we want a little piece of them to remind us that heaven comes to earth here. And we want to venerate the life that they lived and say, Lord, help me to be as loving, as virtuous, as kind, as Christ-like, as St. Maximilian Kolbe was, or as St. Pius X was. We have little pieces of St. Pius X. St. Pius X, by the way. BT dubs. So the priest venerates that piece. I don't know who's here in this altar, but there is an altar relic in the main altar there. And I believe, I don't know if that altar has one. So don't worry about that. Yeah, I don't think it does. Okay, so the priest kisses the altar and then goes over to the chair. And the music is going on. People are offering a hymn of praise to God. Generally, the opening song, it's more appropriate to call it the processional hymn. The processional hymns is the hymn that takes place during the procession. So words are important. Words are very important. They're very important. But as the opening processional hymn is begun, the priest comes to the altar with all the servers. Everybody's finally in place. The incense is outside. And here we are. We're about to begin. And what's the first thing we do? The sign of the cross. As we gather together as a people, we trace on our very bodies that image that should be our greatest shame. They killed our number one dude. They killed our leader. They executed him. Have you ever thought about how weird it is that we venerate the cross, that we hold the cross up as special? It's crazy if you think about it. It'd be like somebody you know who died by electric chair unjustly. It happens sometimes. And then you go around wearing an electric chair for the rest of your life around your neck. People be like, what is wrong with you? But here we are with an instrument of torture, of death, of execution, that we wrap around our necks, that we put on our altars, that we hang from the churches. It's a symbol of victory because it did not end there. The cross becomes a symbol of victory that is by sacrificial love that sin is overwhelmed, that slavery is undone, that my selfishness is drawn out like poison and spit upon the ground, and I am made new by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So anyway, we trace that sign of the cross on our bodies, and we all do it together. This, we're all standing, we're all in this together, and the song, however that goes. But there we are, standing united in our faith, placing ourselves under the presence of Jesus Christ and his most sacred cross for us. And then we turn immediately to what I would say is probably the most important thing Christians should do before they pray. Confess. Confess. Does Jesus himself not say, before you come to make your gift at the altar, reconcile yourself to your brother? And once you have reconciled yourself to your brother, then come forward and offer your gift, and it will be a pure gift. So how beautiful that the beginning of every single Mass, the first thing we do is say, hey, I'm a sinner. Hey, everybody over here, I have sinned through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. I'm a sinner. And I need to acknowledge that, because if I don't, St. John tells us that the one who says he is sinless is a liar, and the love of God cannot dwell in him. We're all sinners. Welcome to the club. But we're sinners who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But sometimes I still go on sinning. So I need to confess all the time, Lord, even from the time I woke up, had my coffee, and got here, my mind and heart were not in the right place. Lord, I apologize to you. I offer my words of contrition to you, saying I'm sorry and I need your help. So think about how strange it is. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. I hope that you really take those words to heart next time you hear them, and especially the last part of that prayer. So I ask Blessed Mary, ever virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. I'm a sinner. Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I know I'm supposed to do? Another thing St. Paul said. Why do I keep doing this? I need y'all's help. If it takes a village to raise a child, it takes a church to raise a Christian. We need one another. We need to be praying for each other constantly, saying, Lord, help these people who are wrapped up in sin for whatever reason, because they're lonely, they're angry, they're frustrated, they're cast out, they're confused. Whatever the reason is, Lord, that we turn to sin, Lord, I want to pray for these people right now. So you're entrusting yourself to everybody else in that church to pray for you and your sinful ways. But we need one another. We absolutely need one another. And the priest is saying that too. And I beg you, pray for your priests, because we know the sins you guys have because you tell them to us. That's kind of a wonderful thing. And you get to be freed from them. But very, very rarely people don't know what goes on in the interiority of a priest's heart and the ways that priests struggle. Pray for us. Pray for us. We need it. So after we've all confessed, we've said, Lord, we're sinners, but we know we stand redeemed by your love. What's the next thing we do on a Sunday except in Lent? We turn to that beautiful prayer, the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. Where did that come up in Scripture? What moment had just happened? Yes, Jesus' birthday, Christmas Day. The angels to the shepherds out in the field are saying, Behold, unto you we give great news of a great joy, that a child has been born who is the Son of God. And then the host of the multitudes of all the angels cry out, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. And then the rest of the Gloria we came up with ourselves. But every time you say that, it's Christmas. It's like Jesus is coming. God has fulfilled his promises. Everything that the prophets had said was going to happen is happening right now because Jesus is here. How awesome. It's Christmas every time we sing the Gloria. That's my favorite moment of every single Mass, hands down. I mean, I love the Eucharist. And like everything happens at the Eucharist. But after the Eucharist, it's the Gloria. Hands down, it's the Gloria. So we praise God. It's this beautiful hymn of just straight up praise. We adore you, we praise you, we glorify you, we give you thanks for your great glory. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ and everything about him, then everything about the Holy Spirit and the unity of God the Father. Whoa, it's just this hymn of exploding praise. The church can't contain itself because of how good God is. We can never exhaust the praise that is due to our Heavenly Father, ever. That's why we sing it every Sunday except in Lent. And Advent. Yeah, and in Advent too. But anyway, so we sing the hymn of praise, and then finally, we get to the opening prayer. It's called, properly speaking, the Collect. All the way, everything about Mass comes from this book. It's called the Missal. You see, it's the Roman Missal. Don't think it's a nuclear kind of bomb that the Pope has access to push, the Roman Missal. It's not that at all. Missal, this is actually where we get the word for Mass in the first place. The Mass, it's the Missale in Italian and in Latin, comes from, that literally means the sending or to send. Mittere is the Latin verb, which means to send. And then the declension, the nounification, I forget how it all works out. Missa is the is the verb form of to, of whatever. I don't know grammar all that well, especially not Latin grammar. But it's the sending. At the end of the Mass, in Latin, what is, or in English, what does the deacon usually say? Go, proclaim the gospel with your life. Or go, the Mass is ended. Or there's always something like that, right? In Latin, it's ite missa est. Go, it is sent. It literally, go y'all, second person plural. Go y'all, you're being sent. You've just been filled up with all this stuff. Now go. Go out into the world. Be the light. Be the salt. Be everything Jesus told you to be. Go, you're filled up with him. So everything in there, this is basically the book of sendings. And it's Roman because, well, we're the Roman Catholic Church. We're the Roman Catholic Church because Peter and Paul gave their witness to Christ there. They're kind of like the two head honchos of all Christianity. They're kind of a big deal. They both died there witnessing to Christ. That's where Christianity began as a church. So boom, the Roman Missal. We get to the collect. It's spelled collect, but it's pronounced collect. I don't know why. But it's the collecting of all the prayers. The priest stands there not to take your place in your relationship with God, but to be kind of a funnel through which, just as Jesus was himself, through which people come to God and God comes to his people, right? So the priest stands in that role. So it's taking all your prayers, everything that you come to Mass with, you're like, oh my gosh, school starts tomorrow. Or oh my gosh, I'm going to college. Or oh my gosh, my marriage is in trouble. Or oh my gosh, my family is upside down. Or oh my gosh, my grandma's dying. Or whatever is weighing on our heart that we're bringing to Mass, everything that's in our heart, we collect it all in the collect, and it gets offered to the Heavenly Father through the words that every single Catholic is praying on that particular day or that particular Sunday. The same prayer. The prayers you heard at Mass today were the same ones Pope Francis said. They're the same ones Mother Teresa's sisters down in Virginia Highlands used. They're the priests use them. But the same for the Mass that they had across the world, in Poland, in Germany, in Antarctica, if there's a Catholic priest down there. Like, the same words were used. We bring all the prayers of the whole world together and offer them up to the Heavenly Father all together. Then liturgy starts to begin. The liturgy of the Word. There are two liturgies within the liturgy. Liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. So this first one, the liturgy of the Word, begins with a reading, generally speaking, from the Old Testament, except in the Easter season, when the first reading always comes from the Acts of the Apostles. But in the rest of the whole year, the first reading always comes from the Old Testament, kind of the first three quarters of the Bible, telling us about the ways that God was preparing his people for the ultimate explosion of his revelation in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. Everything in the New Testament is foreshadowed by the Old. They work together in this beautiful harmony, that whole Exodus thing, you know, in the Passover and the bread that came down from heaven, and then Jesus, like, does it all again. Like, that's what I'm talking about. It's all brought to its head and to its completion in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we first have an Old Testament reading, and they come from all over the place. And the way the church has broken it up is that we're on Sundays, we're on a three-year cycle, A, B, and C. So if you go to Mass every Sunday for 3 years straight, you get the whole Bible. The whole Bible will be proclaimed to you, minus some Psalms, because we don't have that many Sundays. Close, actually, pretty dang close, come to think of it, because there's 150 Psalms, 52 weeks in a year, over 3 years. It should work out. It should work out. So I'm pretty sure it works out with the Psalms, too. I never really thought about it that way. But anyway, Old Testament, then we sit down. The posture is important. We sit down. To take it in. We're not standing there and being like, and I'd actually encourage you, unless you're really, really, really a person who learns by reading, I'd encourage you for Mass in particular, just listen. Even if you got a Magnificat or a Word Among Us, or if they printed out the readings, or if they're blasted up there on like a projector or something, just listen. Because the Word of God is something that is meant to be, particularly at liturgy, spoken and heard. Spoken and heard. Now, if you're deaf, obviously, you can read it. That's totally fine. And if you really, like, you need to see it, that's fine. Like, I'm not saying, don't read, it's not allowed. That's not what I'm saying. But there is something very beautiful about saying, I'm going to listen to you, Lord. I'm going to use my brain and let my imagination kick in as your word is floating out of somebody's mouth, coming into my ears, into my brain, let it sink into my heart. Okay? So I encourage you to do that. Then the responsorial psalm happens, which is our chance to say, generally they're themed. So it should tie in with some message or some theme that was present in that first reading. So the responsorial psalm is our opportunity to just kind of continue the Catholic bubble bath. Say, Lord, all right, I'm chewing on kind of the central aspect of that reading, and my heart is beginning to respond to you with this beautiful song. Responsorial psalm should be short, sweet, simple, beautiful. It's our responding to the word we've just heard. Then on Sundays, a second reading that comes from the New Testament. Something about the life of Christ and the life of the church by St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, St. James. Did anybody else write New Testament books? I don't think they did. Yeah, so any of the letters, the epistles, they're beautiful. So they're an application generally. Think of those of the second reading. It's kind of a homily already. The second reading is generally an explication of this is how you put the gospel to life. So it's St. Paul or St. Peter or St. John or St. James encouraging the communities that have already received the gospel. So they're talking to them and saying, this is how you do Christ. This is how you do Christianity. Then out comes the incense again. And the organ starts to wail, and we start to sing what? The great Alleluia, which is an Aramaic word that means praise God. Praise God. So we all stand up. The incense comes out again. It's our prayers again. It's kind of the mysterious cloud of the dwelling of God that kind of, oh, we can't understand it, but we can't. It's happening. And we're crying out, praise God, because in the recitation of the gospel, Jesus Christ is truly present. Did he himself not say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst? So there's Jesus Christ. He's about to speak his word to us. And he's not just speaking to the people that he talked to 2,000 years ago. He's talking to you and to me right now in this moment. And if we are listening, we will hear him. His word will strike something in our heart. It will put something in our mind. It will do something to say, hey, I'm reaching out to you. I want to dwell with you. I want you to know me. And here's me. I'm talking to you. Sometimes gospels are really beautiful. Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart. Other times, they're like, woe to you, hypocrite! Like, Jesus, he's the whole thing. He's a loving shepherd. He's a challenging teacher. He's Savior. We've got to trust him. He gives us his word, and we stand to receive it because we're in his presence through the word. Then we all sit down, and we take in the homily. And I apologize to you on behalf of the Catholic Church throughout the ages for every bad homily, and especially bad homilies that I've preached, ones that are ill-prepared, that are just kind of, where is it going? I have no idea what's going on. He didn't even mention scripture. What is going on? Another money talk? Like, I apologize to you. Like, we're not always, even the best of preachers are not always on their A game. And so bear with us. Bear with us. Love us. Say, Lord, I'm offering this to you as a sacrifice. So take it and do something great because I'm in the throes of pain and woe here. Okay, so the homily goes on. It's meant to be an explication of the mysteries. It's meant to tie in the gospel into our daily life. Talk about how Christ is trying to move and talk to us. Maybe highlighting something that's going on and say, this is the way we ought to look at this, or this is a new way to look at it, whatever. It's an application of the gospel to our lives. Then, what's the next thing that happens? We sit down for just a second of silence, just kind of take it in. Then we all stand up again, and we profess our faith, the creed. The Nicene Creed. In the mid-fourth century, just before Christianity was legalized, I think I have my chronology right. Just after the Edict of Milan, a council is called in Constantinople. A council had been called in Nicaea before that, but now a new council in Constantinople where all the bishops and a whole bunch of the church gather to say, we need to determine what we believe because all kinds of people are teaching all kinds of things. And we're getting confused, reading lost. Everything is up in the air. What's really going on? And the bishops come together and say, this is what we believe. And they write the creed. The Nicene Creed began with, I believe. The Constantinopolitan Creed began with, we believe. So that's what we had, the we believe, like back in before 2011. And then it changed to, I believe. Do you remember that switch? And consubstantial was added. And like people were like, what does that mean? But it's like all the switches. It's an interplay of like which creed are we gonna hang on to? The I believe, the we believe. Ultimately, it's all an expression of this is what I believe and this is what we believe together. It's because we all believe this thing, that's what makes us the body of Christ. But we stand to pray this prayer, to recite this creed. It contains the core message of what it means to be Christian, to believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Talk about that God is creator of all things, visible and invisible. The work of Jesus Christ was to take away our sins, that he has risen from the dead, that he has sent his Holy Spirit into the world, who has spoken through the prophets, and now speaks to us through the body of Christ, the church. He's still with us. He's still active in us. We believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. You could have a whole session on just those four words. But it's incredible, incredible that we all stand united together. We're taking a stand in the midst of a world that is growing ever more and more and more agnostic at best, and atheistic. Like even in the school I'm at, a lot of the conversations I have with people are that they're like, I don't even know if I can believe that God exists. How can I believe in anything else? It's like, whoa, okay, so let's go back. Let's go back as best as we can and try to put the foundation in there before we try to build the edifice, right? But we're standing up to make a claim. I do believe this. I do. And you're reciting the same thing that was recited on your behalf, or you recited yourself at your baptism. Remember, if you've been to a baptism recently, after we ask the questions, do you reject Satan and all his evil works and all his empty promises. Then we say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church? And then after you say, I do, we say, this is our faith. We are proud to profess it in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is our faith. We're proud to profess it. We stand together united. Then prayers of the faithful are offered. It's beautiful. Just a quick note. I'm noticing on the clock it is 6:30. Helen told me that she did warn you that I get loquacious. So know that you are free to go. It's not going to be an insult. If you got somewhere you need to be, please go. Just exit quietly. We love you. Thank you for coming. But if you want to stay, please feel free. I'm going to try to wrap this up as soon as I can. And then I do want to leave time for some question and answers as well. But do not feel bad if you have to get up and go. You're totally welcome to do so. So, prayers of the faithful. We're coming together as the body of Christ to lift up to the Heavenly Father things that are going on. Generally, they should follow a pretty standard protocol. Prayers for the church. We pray for one another. We pray for our Pope. We pray for the bishop. We pray for catechists, people of faith. We lift up the house of Israel first, you know? We turn and we ask God to bless us, to bless the people who evangelize us, who are in charge of our pastoral care. We pray for the world. Generally, you'll hear it as we pray for government leaders that they enact laws that are just and true and be all these beautiful things. We can turn about particularly world things, like if there's been a natural disaster or if there's a particular issue going on in the world that we're really turning toward. If there's been a massacre somewhere, unfortunately, we'll turn right there at that moment. We're praying for the world at large. And then it starts to get a little more specific, but still universal. We pray for the sick, for those who are suffering. We pray for whatever, if like a national holiday is coming up, we pray that America always be a place of freedom and truth and justice, whatever. And then it always ends with a prayer for the dead, because we don't forget about people when they die, because God doesn't forget about them when they die. And it's not always a guarantee that everybody who dies is going straight to heaven. Like, consider this. Like, purgatory is actually a very beautiful teaching. We won't go into that very much, but it's a very beautiful teaching. This is that not everybody dies in the state of grace. Not everybody dies like their heart is on fire for Jesus Christ. It's just a reality. If I died right now, would I go to heaven? I sure hope so. I went to confession on Tuesday last week, and I don't think I've done anything terrible since then. I've had my little peccadilloes, but like, and I'm repenting. I repent all the time. Every time I pray, it's like the first thing I do is I confess, right? But like, would I go straight to heaven? I don't know. I don't ever want to take for granted God's mercy. And we don't want to do that for anybody who's gone before us either. We know many people who have led awesome and virtuous lives, but I think it's incumbent upon us to constantly pray for the dead and say, Lord, let your mercy wash over all who have died. Welcome them into your kingdom. It's not like God's sitting there waiting, well, I'm not going to let them into heaven until you pray. But in the way that the economy of grace works, it's like a parent who knows that you want $20 to go out and spend with your friends, but they're going to wait for you to ask for it. Like, I'm going to give it to you. Just say the word. And God exists outside of time. So it's not like that person's like sitting there being like, I want to go to heaven. 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 And finally, boom. It doesn't work like that. We can talk about it, but it's hard to kind of wrap the mind around it. But we're asked to intercede for the dead, to pray for them, to constantly keep them in heart, that the mercy of God wash over them, forgive them of any of their sins, so that they can enjoy eternal life. And I hope and I pray that if I drop dead here tonight because of dehydration from sweat, the first thing y'all do is not be like, Lord, he's with you in heaven. Don't assume that. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm a sinner, and I need prayer, constant prayer, and I need constant conversion too. So we pray for the dead. It's the final prayer. Beautiful thing. Then we wrap it up with a beautiful prayer, and then we transition. We pivot into the liturgy of the Eucharist. Finally here. The best part, the creme de la creme, the pièce de résistance. This is the opus magnum of what the Lord has done. It begins with everything coming forward. The basket goes around. And that's not just to pay the electrical bill. Incredible things are done with donations that you make to the church. Like, especially, like, I know the annual fund is kind of a pain in the butt because they put up the projector and it's like, you got to listen. It's like, take the pencil out of the envelope. Write your first name in the place. Right? What the annual fund in particular does, and what your collection does on a weekly basis, is it provides not only for the material needs of the church, but it's providing for the ministerial outreach too. It's paying the salaries of people. And y'all have incredible people working here at the Cathedral of Christ the King. I know most of them. Some of them have turned over or gone off to other places. But particularly the ones I know are incredible. And you're paying for them to have at least some kind of livelihood so that they can spread the gospel and form a new generation of apostles and to reach out to the homeless community in Atlanta, to do all kinds of outreach things, crazy things that you wouldn't even imagine that they're doing, that they are doing. And a lot of times even churches will make donations themselves. They are charitable organizations that are only concretely doing things, but they're using that money to build up the kingdom of God in a myriad of ways. So you're providing for all kinds of needs when you make that donation. The bread and the wine and the water come forward as a symbol of these are the things that, Lord, you have given us, and as the prayer even says, and human hands have made. Like, bread and wine don't just come out of the earth. Grapes and wheat do, but then it takes the work of mankind to crush that wheat down, to squish those grapes, and to turn it into wine and into bread that are then used and brought forward. These basic elements. I mean, bread and wine are pretty standard across every culture. But we bring them forward. It's the work of human hands that we offer to you, Father, that you're about to do something sacred with. Kind of returning to that theme, that incarnational theme of the Word dwelling among us, that God takes the human and fills it with the divine without any confusion of the two. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So God is about to take these human things and make them totally divine. So I'm going to move through a little bit kind of quickly and jump right to the Eucharistic prayer itself. I can't do that. I can't do it. I can't do it. So after we have the bread and the wine brought forward, I really wanted to, but I can't. They come forward, and we have the beautiful prayer over communion. There's another prayer that comes out of the Missal, prayer over the gifts. This is like, Lord, from these gifts, we ask that you unite us together in one body in Christ, whatever. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Then the preface begins. The preface. Where do you see prefaces? At the beginning of books, right? So it's like the preface helps you understand what's about to take place in the book. When you're writing, when an author writes a preface, it's not just like, well, I needed 250 pages, my publisher said, and I was at 248, so I had to write a preface. It's like, this is why I wrote this book. These ideas came to me. These people influenced me. I need to kind of highlight a few things to contextualize it before we dive into the matter. That's what the preface of the Eucharistic prayer is. Before you dive into the words of Jesus Christ, the actual celebration, we got to contextualize it. And how does it begin? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It's a dialogue.
The priest standing in the person of Christ and the body of Christ, his people, in this exchange back and forth, preparing our hearts to praise God. Imagine like clay that is being turned over and a seed is about to be planted. Some new fruit is about to come. This beautiful dialogue and this exchange. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. It's like we're engaging not just our brains and remembering, okay, so I remember transubstantiation. I remember how sacramental grace works. It's like I'm engaging my heart. Jesus, this is you loving me, so this is me loving you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. And then we say it is truly right and just. It is our duty and our salvation always and everywhere to praise you. And then they get customized for the particular celebration. So like for the Transfiguration today, there was a special preface of the Transfiguration that talked about how God did this, Jesus did this, so that his apostles wouldn't be scandalized when they saw him dead on the cross. They would know that his glory will be victorious. So the preface is kind of setting the scene. It's tying together what we just had there, what's about to happen here, and helping us get everything ready, that it's all wrapped up in the mystery of God saying, I want to dwell with you. I want to be in you. I want you to be in me and I in you. And then the preface ends with turning to this beautiful thing. And they all kind of have similar language at the end saying, so now with all the choirs of angels and saints, we sing the hymn of your glory as without end we acclaim. And what do we say? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Why holy three times? The Jews, Hebrew language, doesn't have superlatives. You know, like we have good, better, best. Hebrews don't have that. So the way that they would express when something's better than something else, they say, oh, that one's good, but that one's good, good. When something is the best, three adjectives. That one is good, good, good. Oh my gosh. It is the best that there ever could be. So God is the most holy. So we cry out three times, just as the angels did when Isaiah had the epiphany and he was called forth as a prophet. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the first moment. Imagine like, what's the movie? Come to me. Thor. And they create that like between like this reality and another reality, another universe. This is what's happening in this moment. This is where heaven and earth start to come together. We join the angels and saints in what they are doing for all of eternity. What heaven is, the book of Revelation shows it to us, is it is all of those who are in heaven around the throne of God praising him without end. Every desire of every human heart is fulfilled. Every love that there possibly can be is fulfilled. God is all in all. And everybody there is just like so full of love and so full of joy that they're praising for all of eternity. Have you ever praised God? Brothers and sisters, have you ever been abandoned in a moment of praise? It's one of the most exhilarating spiritual feelings in the world. Where it's like, God, I love you for your sake. You're just so awesome. You're so great. Lord, I love you. You're incredible. When your heart gets engaged like that, something happens because heaven and earth are coming together. You're experiencing what heaven is. And this is what we're doing. That tesseract is formed between heaven and earth. And we join in with the angels. So it's always kind of sad when you get to the holy, 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 and people are like, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of you. It's like, what do you think that's what the angels are doing around the throne of Almighty? No, they're like, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. So like, especially the cathedral choir does this so well. All the choirs here do. Like, the holy should be beautiful. It should be striking. It should be like heaven and earth coming together and like this, just so beautiful, so powerful. And then after we kind of calm down from the holy, 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 everything gets silent again. It's like now we're getting into the true, most sacred moment of all time. That fulcrum point on which all of history balances. The Paschal Mystery. We take Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, and put them all into 3 short minutes through the Eucharistic prayer, where we take the words that Jesus told us to say at the Last Supper, and we do this in remembrance of him. There's a couple of really beautiful things that I want you to look for next time you go to Mass and you watch the Eucharistic prayer unfold. It starts off with words. It's like, there are 4 Eucharistic prayers. Most oftentimes, you probably hear Eucharistic prayer 2 because it's the shortest. Pardon the imagery, but it's seminarian joke. We're weird. Eucharistic prayer 2 is kind of like the miniskirt of liturgical prayers. It's just long enough to cover the mystery. So, Eucharistic prayer 1 is the oldest. Eucharistic prayer 1 is the oldest. And it goes back to, I think, the first time that the oldest document we have written about it is from like the 700s. But it was already very much in usage. But we have it beautifully preserved here and just about exactly as it was from time immemorial. But look at Eucharistic prayer 2. It begins with, "You are indeed holy, O Lord, the fount of all holiness. Make holy, therefore, the..." And I'm not actually celebrating Mass. I'm actually going to... "Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down your Spirit upon them like the dewfall." Let's take a quick pause right here. We're asking God to send down his Holy Spirit, and the priest puts his hands out over the gifts like this. And it's not supposed to... It's not the force electricity, you know, that Darth Vader has. It's not that. It's the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Think about how the Holy Spirit came to the Virgin Mary at the Incarnation. How did he come? Did he come in this like big flash of light and energy? Did he come in this moment of wind flashing all over the place? No, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And the child will be called the Son of the Most High, for he will be," I forget how it goes, "but the Spirit will overshadow you." So the priest, taking the hands that have been consecrated at his ordination, at the priest's ordination, the bishop smears sacred chrism, the same chrism that's put on everybody at confirmation and at baptism, smears it on his hands to consecrate them, and he overshadows the gifts. The Holy Spirit overshadows the gifts. And in this moment, the Holy Spirit is showing up like the dewfall, it says here. How does dew form? Any scientists, meteorologists? When there's always moisture in the air at all times. Even in the desert, there's a fractional little tiny bit of humidity. Always. There's always little bits of water moisture in the air. But at certain meteorological conditions, when the air temperature is just right and barometric pressure is just right, it condenses upon different surfaces. Car rooftops, your North Face fleece that you left outside overnight, blades of grass and leaves. The dew just, it materializes into droplets of water. Send down your Holy Spirit upon these gifts like the dewfall. It's not like the Holy Spirit is just in heaven waiting for the priest to say those words. It's like, oh, I hear it, it's time, it's my cue. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, has been poured forth on the world at Pentecost, Acts, the beginning of chapter 2. Tongues as of fire fell down upon the apostles, and they go out and proclaim, the Holy Spirit is here. We can say, like, God is everywhere, and you can pray because you can encounter God in all things, right? It doesn't mean, like, God is in the table over there, or God is, like, in the air and our brother breathes, or whatever. Like, God is present everywhere because his Holy Spirit has been sent forth upon the world. And that's why anytime we turn to the Holy Spirit, he's always there. He's in my heart. He's in your heart. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. So at a particular moment when the conditions are right, let's say the liturgical conditions are right, the Holy Spirit materializes on the gifts. Send forth your Spirit upon these gifts like the dewfall, that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I imagine in this moment, we can't see it, but the Holy Spirit's like, all right, I'm getting to work. And he's arranging on the level of substance, not on the level of accidents, not on the level of what the material eyes and senses can accomplish and can take in, but on the level of essence and nature. He's changing bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then the priest uses the sacred words of Jesus from the Last Supper. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body. Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood. Do this in memory of me. And as soon as the priest says each of those, he's lifting it up, showing it to the people, like, behold, here's Jesus. I encourage you, look up. A lot of people, I notice, and I used to do this too, but we look down at the words of institution because it's a holy moment, it's a sacred moment. Look up. Watch. That's why the priest is holding it up, that you may see. That you may see, like, here he is. He's here. And the chalice, the same thing. Then we say, the mystery of faith. What a mystery faith is. What a mystery is taking place in front of us, that the second person of the Trinity is right here. God Almighty, maker of all things, right here. What a tremendous mystery. How easy it can be to grow complacent with that which we're so familiar with. But we really ought not to. And I think the liturgy is meant to help us recognize. That's why there's moments of silence. That's why those bells ring like crazy. That's why the incense is going up like crazy. That's why we're standing and sitting and standing and sitting. It's all to help us recognize, hey, wake up. The sacred mysteries are happening right in front of you. And we say the words of St. Paul that we just heard. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. There's three options, but that's one of the options that just came from that passage, 1 Corinthians 11. Right there, we use that passage right there. And then we bring it all together with some beautiful prayers. Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of his death and resurrection, we offer you, Lord, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation. On and on it goes. We pray for the Pope. We pray for our bishop. It's uniting the whole church together. This, as Archbishop Gregory always says, this local church, right? So the church here in Atlanta, and the particular the parish of Christ the King, is united to the whole Archdiocese of Atlanta, united to the whole church in the United States, united to the whole church across the world, united to the church even in heaven. Because listen what it says here. Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection and all who have died. Have mercy on us all, we pray, that with the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, with Blessed Joseph, her spouse, and with all the saints who have pleased you throughout the ages, we may merit to be co-heirs of eternal life and praise and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's the whole church coming together through the Eucharistic prayer. Bada bing, bada boom. So beautiful. And then it all comes to a tremendous, tremendous climax. I'm using that word intentionally. A tremendous crescendo that comes to an explosive moment. As the priest holds up and says or sings, and through him, with him, in him. Who? Jesus. O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory, all honor is yours forever and ever. And the church should cry out, Amen. St. Justin Martyr, to return to him very quickly, he would say that in Rome, after the, as people, and this is kind of the way that Christians got themselves killed a lot of times, was at this part of their liturgical celebration of the Eucharist, the crying out of Amen would echo through all the hills of Rome as each little community was doing this. And the priest was going to each little station church, little house, celebrating the Eucharist. People were just crying out, Amen, Amen, Amen. It was this huge explosion. It's like, think about the average parish experience. It's normally like, through him, with him, in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. We stand up. Brothers and sisters, what a moment to engage again. We've just lifted up our hearts to the Lord. At least we said we did. Let our hearts cry out, yes. Amen means I believe. Let it, technically means let it be. It is so. Yes. Amen. To cry out, yes, all glory and honor is yours through Christ in the Holy Spirit. So incredible. Then we gather together in the most universal prayer of all Christianity, the words our Savior gave us. We pray the Our Father. We're standing again for this point. Oh, I forgot to mention, you were kneeling, remember? You were kneeling for the consecration because that's the holiest moment of all of time. Jesus Christ is there at his Last Supper, at his death, and at his resurrection, right there in that moment. We are transported through time and space. You know, people make fun of Mormons sometimes because they believe that they get their own planet and weird things like that. But we believe in time travel. That every time you come to Mass, you're actually going through time, and Jesus Christ is making himself the one unique sacrifice on Calvary is made present here for us every time we celebrate the Mass. Crazy. Crazy. But it's true. So we pray the Our Father, and then we move into the sign of peace. I want to encourage you, like, the sign of peace is meant to be, back in the old days, in the earliest times of Christianity, the sign of peace was done at the beginning. Because like Jesus said, if you've got a problem with your brother, reconcile with your brother before you offer your gift. So liturgically, it makes more sense to go before, but we have it now here at this point. So it's before we come forward to receive the Eucharist, we turn and we acknowledge, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister, I love you, peace be with you, peace be with you. Like, really use it as a moment to let go of whatever gripes you're holding on to against somebody. Let it go. That's what it's supposed to be about, is reconciling with the church, reconciling with God at that particular moment. So, we sign the sign of peace, and then we move into that sacred moment where we take the words of St. John the Baptist, and we call this Eucharist, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So they say three times, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. So the priest is praying a private prayer, which is actually a really beautiful prayer I want to share with you because you never get to hear it. Lord Jesus Christ. So as you guys are saying Lamb of God and the priest is like breaking the host and the deacons are like measuring out all the ciboria, making sure that everybody's got hosts and all the chalices are set, the priest is praying this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who by the will of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit through your death gave life to the world, free me by this, your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. Keep me always faithful to your commandments and never let me be parted from you. Beautiful prayer. And so the priest then, after he prays that, he genuflects, drops to his knee in adoration of Jesus Christ present here. The Lamb of God ends. We all drop to our knees, and the priest holds up the host and the chalice and says, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. All from Scripture, from John the Baptist's words in John's Gospel, and then from John's book of Revelation, where he's blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. Straight from Scripture. We're saying, here he is. This is the Lamb. This is the Passover one who has been sacrificed, whose blood has been shed that the angel of destruction might pass over you. Here is the Lamb that you are to eat, the flesh, that when you eat it, you will have eternal life. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. The words of the centurion who's freaking out because he sees this miracle that Jesus healed his servant from a distance. We make them our own. We make them our own. How beautiful. And then the priest receives, the deacon receives, the ministers receive, and we all come out to distribute, administer the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it's unlike any other food you receive. St. Augustine says, most food you eat, it becomes part of you. I got a lot of Fellinis in here. Got some, a little bit of Perros up there on Northside Drive. All kinds of things. But when you eat the body of Christ and drink his blood, you become it. This is one of the beautiful mysteries of the Transfiguration, is that it shows our deification, that God intends for us to be filled so much with his presence that we become more and more like him. We become the body of Christ. We're unified in him altogether. And when you receive from the precious chalice, think of this too. It's just a sip, right? You're not supposed to take a big gulp of the precious blood. Just let it touch your lips. Kind of remembering that blood going over the doorpost so that the angel of destruction would pass by. And Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof. The roof of my mouth. But there he is, the Lord, who's the Lamb of God, whose blood has anointed our doorpost, our entry point. He is there for us. So then, just to kind of conclude Mass, everything, there's a prayer after communion. All the vessels are purified and cleaned with the purificator. And where do I want to go from here? Then the prayer after communion, and we all stand up for that. And then there's the final blessing. Sometimes there's announcements, if there's a lot of announcements. I don't see why parishes need announcements that there's a bulletin if people read the bulletin. They're probably reading the bulletin during the homily. But announcements happen. They're just a fact of life. They happen. So announcements, and then the final blessing is given. And then the deacon cries out, "Ite, misa est." Go, you are sent now. You have just dwelled with sacred mysteries. You've been in his presence. He is alive in you. Now you go out and bring his presence into the world. And a song is sung of praise. The priest and deacon kiss the altar, and they go out in the same way that they came. Liturgy has ended, and then everything is put away. So brothers and sisters, there, kind of long-windedly, is kind of a run-through, a breakdown of the celebration of the Mass. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have entrusted us with something so awesome, so incredible, a gift that is beyond speech, beyond measure. Thank you for the ways that you love us. Thank you for the ways that you dwell among us. Thank you for the gift of the Eucharist and your sacred word. Thank you for handing on these mysteries through the centuries, protecting them so that we might be able to live in you as you live in us. We ask you to please bless all of these people here tonight. Thank you for the sacrifice of their time. Thank you especially for the RCIA candidates and catechumens. Please fill them with a sense of joy and comfort as you lead them on a spiritual journey. Please bless all of us who are initiated into your faith, that we would stay ever more faithful to you, love you more deeply, serve you more faithfully. We make all of our prayers in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. And the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I can be around for a few minutes if people have questions. I know it's 5 to 7, so people probably want to get out of here. I'm here for you if you need it, for a little bit at least.
If you have questions, come up.
Yeah. So God bless everybody. Thank you.
Thank you, Father Mikey, so much. Thank you. I just had a quick tidbit for you.
Yeah.
So the unit of measure they measure moisture in the air is actually called grains.
Grains?
Grains of moisture.
Interesting.
So when wet bulb temperature and dry bulb temperature meet, grains of moisture are formed or formed from the air and are removed from the air to
Sick.
Cause condensation.
Awesome.
Yep.
I appreciate that.
So I wasn't going to do that because, you know, like, I'll go all science-y on people.
No, that's awesome. I appreciate that. And I will use that. That's going to be incorporated.
God bless you guys. Have a good one.
Thank you.